Well, as we come to this amazing letter this morning, the letter to the Ephesian church, we find ourselves in chapter 4. This is a rich, is it not, and a glorious letter. It is a letter about the church. It is all about the church, and it's all about how God and His plan of redemption purposed for this amazing mystery to be unfolded, the mystery of the glory of bringing this group of people, Jew and Gentile, together that we might be to the praise of His glory. In chapter 4, verse 1, we have been considering and looking at over the past few weeks, we saw there that Paul exhorted the believer to walk worthy of the call to which he had been called. Let me read that. Therefore, I, Paul, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And we considered that and what that meant. And we considered further that here we saw Paul in verse 2 defining the attitude of a worthy walk, and we spent all those weeks considering humility and gentleness and patience and forbearance and love and what those attitudes lived out in action actually looked like. And all of that with the objective, of, as this passage has shown us, that we might persevere or preserve, as it were here, the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Paul then discussed the foundational doctrines of the church, the doctrines that bring unity. He then pointed out the ability of the grace gifts given to each member to help them walk worthy, verse 7, with the added insight that it was Jesus Christ Himself who had the right to give those gifts, verses 8 through 9. And in particular, gifted men such as apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastor teachers, verse 11. And that's where we finished up last week. Well, today we're going to see how all of this, all of these gifts, all of this blessing, all of this call to walk in a manner worthy, all of this call to put on a right attitude as those who have been called of Christ, we're going to see how all of that leads to the growth and the building up of the church. Paul is showing his readers that from beginning to end, growth in the church of Jesus Christ is a work of God through lives like yours and like mine that are yielded to His authority and to His gifting and to His indwelling Spirit, that we might be, and I remind you again, to the praise of the glory of His grace. So read with me in Ephesians 4. We're going to begin in verse 12 and we're going to read through to verse 16. Let's go back to 11 for context. And He gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried around or about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects unto Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted together and held together by every joint, by what every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. This is a crucial and a vital part of this letter to the Ephesian church. It is crucial and it is vital because what we are having described here and explained here is how the Lord Himself is in the process of building His church. Remember, Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." And I believe God is in that process through the Lord Jesus Christ, even this day, in building His church. And I trust you believe that. And I trust your life reflects that belief, and that you position yourself and you place yourself in this arena of giving God the opportunity to work through your life in building up the church. An important question I want you to ask yourself this morning as we come to the Word of God, to this portion, is how are you being used of the Lord to bring about that growth? In the last week, in the last month, how have you been used by God to build up the church? How is your life being used as a conduit, a channel, if you like, of God's grace? Those are the questions that you need to be asking as we come to this portion of God's Word. You see, God is not trying to produce successful Christian business people who can impress the world with their money and influence. He's not trying to fashion successful church leaders who can influence people with their organizational and administrative skills. Nor is he trying to fashion great orators who can move people with persuasive words. Rather, he wants to produce in us a heart of love, of kindness. He wants to produce in us his compassion, his holiness, his humility, his unselfishness, his servant attitude, his willingness to suffer wrongfully, and his ability to forgive, and so much more that he wants to characterize the church with. This is God's purpose. And all of that we might be those who display to the world around us his many-sided grace or his manifold wisdom to a watching world. And so this morning, we will consider this topic of the growth of the church and your part in that growth. What does it look like? We are going to be confronted with church growth that brings glory to God and not to man. We live in a world where there is so much happening under the banner of church growth that brings shame and reproach on the name of Christ than is anything but honoring to the Lord. And so this morning, let me give you our proposition for this message. It is that we might discover four ways that the church grows in order that it truly might bring glory to God. Four specific ways from this text that we might see how the church grows in order that it might bring glory to God. Firstly, we have in our text here in verse 12, in the latter part of verse 12, where we're picking it up, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. Our first way in which the church grows is that the church grows through gifted people. And we looked last week at those gifts. We looked at apostles, we looked at prophets, we looked at evangelists, and we looked at pastors and teachers. And we considered those four primary gifts given to the church for its growth. Now, in a world and in a culture where marketing is synonymous with church growth, where we find spiritual gift analysis charts, management courses, personality profiling, self-improvement courses, communication tools, and the list goes on, not to mention all the self-help groups and the support groups and the AA groups of the lookalikes, and all of that, this is the culture that we live in, yet we have already seen so far in this letter to the Ephesians, that church growth is far more about our attitude than it is about how we manage things. It's far more concerned, church growth is far more concerned about what's inside us than what's extrinsic or outside us. This is the heart of this portion of the book of Ephesians. True biblical growth flows from Christians, from believers who walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called. That is, those who have put on the right attitudes, those who have put on humility, those who have put on this attitude of patience and gentleness, bearing with one another in love. True biblical growth flows from the inside, not from the outside. It flows from right attitudes. It flows from exercising the gifts that we've been given. Remember, every one of us has received gifts from God to the measure of His grace given to us. And it flows, church growth flows from recognizing the gifted men that God has given to the church. Now it's important as we come to verse 12 that we don't set up in our minds a distinction between clergy and laity. Between those who are leaders in the church and those who some people would call the lay people of the church. Don't set up that distinction. And let me describe and explain to you why, because the scripture here doesn't do that. Paul is not doing that. When he says God gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers, you might get the idea that he's talking about this kind of this ministerial, this clergy type body of people. No. He's speaking rather here to the giftedness of certain men given to the church to lead it. Yes, that's true. But notice what it says in verse 12. It's for the equipping of the saints. In other words, in God's economy, as he looks at the church, he looks at it as a complete whole. People have different roles to play, but none is above the other. The pastor teacher is not above those who are being equipped for the work of the ministry. We are all members of the church. We all have the same, access to God. We come to the Lord Jesus Christ for our salvation. We don't have different pathways. We are gifted according to the measure, some more than others, of the grace that God has given. But there is no clergy and laity set up here. Paul unfolds for us in verse 12 three distinct outworkings of these gifted men, which are when they are doing what they've been given to do in the church. Three distinct outworkings. I want to give these to you under the banner that the church grows through gifted men or gifted people exercising their gift. The first distinct outworking is, as it says here, for the equipping of the saints. The saints are equipped. As the Lord Jesus Christ gave gifted men to the church, the result was that the saints are equipped. Now that word equipped, some versions, some translations have the word perfecting the saints. It is a rich word. It is a word with a whole stack of meaning behind it. It is used in Greek literature to describe the medical practice of setting a broken bone, of mending fishing nets. It is also used of furnishing a room with papyri, like we would put wallpaper on the wall, they use papyri, or of the preparation of a garment, the sewing together of a beautiful dress or a garment. This word equipping was used in all of those different fields. Now, in this context, it means first to perfect or to complete. To completely, this is kind of the completion concept or nuance of this word. It is to completely adjust in conduct and in character so as to be restored to one's original condition. Let me say that again. The first nuance of this word equipping is to completely adjust in conduct and in character so as to be restored to one's original condition. The Bible says in Romans 3, does it not, that we are corrupt and depraved in every way. Our speech is corrupt, our character is corrupt, our thoughts are corrupt, our conduct is corrupt. Every part of the human nature and human being is corrupted through the fall, back in Genesis 3. And if you want to think of it this way, you could say that we are, right now, as unbelievers, if you could take it, born into this world, we are 180 degrees out from God. And yet the work of the shepherd, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, is to lead you and I in such a way that a complete adjustment is made in your life and you are restored 180 degrees to a right relationship with God. And so the context here is to completely adjust in conduct and in character so as to be restored to one's original condition. There is a fallacy in the church today that if you pray a prayer, everything's going to be all right. Or that if you read your Bible, everything's going to be wonderful. Or that if you, let's say, you go to church a couple of times a year, 5-6 times a year, you know, that things are going to be okay for you. Or if you hang out with some Christian person that you know and you get them to pray for you, or you ask them to pray for the meal, or you get them around your house every now and then, so you kind of feel protected by their lives from the holiness and the wrath of God against your sinfulness. There is that kind of mindset, is there not, in Christendom? And it's so wrong. It's so very wrong. Because the purpose for which God gave apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers was that you might have, as a result of hearing the word of God proclaimed, a 180-degree turn, a total adjustment in your conduct and in your character. It is the preaching of the gospel that brings regeneration to the heart of man and transforms his life. And that's the whole purpose. The reason Jesus died on the cross 2,000 years ago was not to get you a ticket to heaven, but it was to transform your character. Let me ask you this question. Is that true of your Christianity? Can you honestly see in your life the transforming power of God? And I'm not talking about whether you attend church or don't attend church. I just told you that's a fallacy. I'm talking about an inward attitudinal change. Is your life marked by attitudes that flow out into life, flow out practically in your life, the attitudes of humility and brokenness, an attitude of a repentant attitude, if you like? Is your life characterized by patience, by meekness, by forbearing with others in love? It's not about changing your environment. It's not about changing some external things. It's not about having good resolutions or a New Year's resolution. But it is about an internal transformation which directs you away from following the lusts and desires of your flesh to following God. That's what this whole concept of perfecting or equipping the saints is about. When God called me to be a shepherd of the flock, of his flock, many years ago, I realized that this was going to be a daunting task. And not because I looked around me, but because I looked at my own heart. And I saw the wickedness and the depravity of my own heart. And I realized, humanly speaking, it's an impossibility to change a person's heart. You cannot come to the flock of God and try and shepherd a flock of God's people if you think you're the one going to do the change, because it's only going to take a few months and you're going to despair and you're going to get discouraged and you're going to give up and you're going to say, you know what, you guys can just go on living the way you want to live and I'm going to go and live the way I want to live because I can't handle this anymore. But when God clothes you by his grace with attitudes of humility and patience and meekness and love and forbearance for one another, when those attitudes are in your heart and God calls you to the ministry, you can't do anything else. There's nothing else you can do. I don't want to use my life and spend my life in any other way than to say, Lord, here I am, help me. Help me to be one who equips others, and help me to be one who's used of you to turn people's attitudes towards you, Lord. And I understand that's God in me. That's not me. That's just the Lord working through me. And you, as members of the body, every one of you has been given gifts to exercise in exactly the same way. Well, the word equipping also means to prepare something, to equip or to prepare for service. Notice what it says here, that he is equipping the saints for the work of service. As we make adjustments in our lives that will bring us into alignment with the Word of God, with God's will, then we become better equipped for service. Hebrews 13:20-21 says, "Now the God of peace, who brought up the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Let it be. So let it be. This is the work of God. He is wanting to equip you in every good thing to do his will. He's working in us. Philippians 2:12-13 tells us he's working in us to will and to do that which pleases him. As the shepherds of any flock follow the instructions found in 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 3, then the saints are perfected for service. Let me read to you the instructions to the elders of the flock of God. 1 Peter 5, you might want to turn there and read this with me. 1 Peter 5, 1 through 3. Because I think sometimes, and we've shared this at the elders' meetings a number of times, and particularly as people are seeking membership in this church, I think sometimes people who come into a church as members feel that like they are somehow they're coming to a higher group of people, you know, some these people, they put them up on a pedestal. And somehow these men, these elders, these shepherds are kind of above and beyond question. Don't ever think like that. Yes, we have a role to perform. Yes, we have a function that is essential for the equipping of the saints that we need to perform. But we're not above and beyond you. We are under you. We are servants of the Most High God. We are bond slaves. We have sold our souls out to the work and purpose of building up the body of Christ. That's what we are. Listen to how Peter describes it. He says, "Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God. And not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, not yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock." Peter's saying here, men, if you're going to shepherd my flock, then you need to first and foremost exercise oversight. But not because you're being compelled by some man or by some special designated authority to do that. No, you are doing it voluntarily. So I want you to understand that the shepherds of Hickman Community Church, the elders of this church, give of their lives voluntarily in the service of the equipping and the building up of this body. But not only do they do it voluntarily, but they do it according to the will of God. According to the will of God, not the will of the elders, not the will of men, but the will of God. And that's why we meet every week. We meet every week, one, to submit ourselves to one another, two, to submit ourselves more importantly to the Word of God, to the truth of God's Word. And we examine the Word and we consider what God has called us to as an eldership every week. We consider what the church is about and we consider the glories of God and the person of Christ. And we wrestle with putting our lives under that Word, that will of God as it's revealed in the Word of God. And we don't do this for sordid gain, but with eagerness. You know, there are some men who the first thing as they're called to consider being a shepherd in a church, the first thing they want to know is, how much are you going to pay me? I want to know how much. I want to know, let's get to the bottom line. Now, you might do that in your job. It's probably not a bad thing to do in your job. But in a calling of God to do that, if God has called you to shepherd the flock of God, you shepherd the flock of God, whether they pay you or not. whether you're imprisoned or not, whether you have to pay them to be their shepherd. That's the reality of it. You don't do it in any other way but voluntarily, according to the word of God, a will of God, not for sordid gain, but you do it with eagerness because that's your calling. That's what your life is about. Nor yet, he says, is lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples of the flock. And as you do this, as shepherds do this, there is protection, there is a guardianship, a God-given protection over the flock, and a protection from the wolves who come in many forms today, come with wrong plans of salvation, wrong ways of salvation. They come with false teachings, doctrines of demons. And they try and lead men away after themselves so that they can get them, make themselves rich. I was just this week reminded of another so-called international Christian ministry that's come under the spotlight of the, what do you call it here? The IRS, the Inland Revenue Department. What do you guys call that here? The IRS. Hey, I got it. Hey, I'm becoming more American every day. We don't call it that in New Zealand. But and so we have the IRS now examining not just one, but multiple ministries. I picked up a magazine the other day, World Magazine, and there were six key, large, huge, mega million-dollar ministries out there that are under the spotlight. Because why? Because the leaders of those ministries have profited from the gifts given to that ministry. They've profited personally. They've bought themselves Lear jets. They fly all over the world. They have their vacation home on the East Coast. If they live on the West, if they live on the East, they have one in the West. They have their ski resort. They have, you know, and on it goes. You know, I'm just babbling here. But you know, that's the way it is out there. That's the world we live in. That's the Christian culture that we are experiencing, that the world's experience. That's not what God called shepherds to do. God called those in leadership to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. Secondly, I want you to notice, come back to Ephesians 4, not only did he equip them for the work of service, but he also wanted them to get the work done. The work of the ministry gets done. Not only are the saints equipped, but the work of the ministry gets done. Simply put, as believers, we are perfected through the faithful preaching of the word. God gives men to his church to train and equip the members of those churches to do the work of ministry. That is, in other words, to do Christian service. You know, I didn't really understand that as a young man. I just thought when I became a Christian, I thought, man, I got the Spirit of God in me. Woo! There's nothing can stop me. I can do anything through Christ who strengthens me. And that's true. However, I didn't understand that that meant that I needed to learn how to submit to leadership. I needed to learn how to be disciplined in my Christian life and be committed to serving God in the context of community, the community being the local church, and understand that. I was one of those people that ran from church to church to church, always looking for some opening just to preach the gospel. Give me the gospel and I'll give it. Give me an opportunity, I'll give you the gospel. And that was the kind of guy I was. I was everywhere. I was all things to all men, right? That's what I wanted to be. I was trying to be the Holy Spirit. And I learned really quickly that, man, I needed to be grounded. I needed somebody to come along, grab me by the collar and sit me down and say, Andy, you need to understand what God's plan is. And yes, you may be a gifted evangelist. You may be a gifted preacher. But you need to sit down and learn what message you're going to preach. You need to study to show yourself approved, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling or rightly dividing the word of truth. And it took me a lot of years to wake up to that. And I am so thankful for gifted men. I am so thankful for men in my life who have ministered the word of God into me year in and year out, who were faithful, who stood in the pulpit Sunday after Sunday and communicated truth to me. And not just truth in a manner of filling my mind, but truth in a manner of their life lived, the example displayed and shown to me. I am so thankful. Because that motivates me, that drives me on as God has now called me to that same task. As these men do this, the body is equipped through the teaching of the Word of God, through preaching, through training, and by the example of the pastor teacher. Pastors are to ready or to get ready Christians for action and to make them useful in kingdom and the kingdom's service. It is not the pastor's job to meet every need of the congregation. It is their job simply to see that every need is met. And how do I, as a pastor teacher, and I'm sharing from my heart here this morning, what is the greatest thing I can do for you as a congregation to help you meet one another's needs? What is the greatest thing that I can do to reach the goal of seeing every need met in this congregation? It is the proclamation, the preaching of the Word of God in a manner and in a way that you can apply it to your lives and walk out of this place every week saying, Lord, I want to be different than last week. I want to be used of you in some special way than I was last week. I want to yield my will to your will in a greater way this week than I did last week. And so I invest my life for that purpose. You know, some people think that the pastor should he should visit every sick person in hospital. He should visit every sick person in their home. Can you imagine that in the last 6 weeks? You've all been sick. I mean, I would have been going multiple times back and forth. Oh, I'm feeling better today. Oh, good. One off the list. Next day. Oh, Andy, I'm feeling sick again. I've got to go back again. Can you just imagine the load of that? 150 people to visit every week for the last 6 weeks. Guess what would happen if I did that? I'd be sick. And I wouldn't be here on Sunday morning with a message. Do you understand that? In fact, I would be here on Sunday morning with a message. Get better! That would be it. Go home, get better, right? Because I'd have nothing from the Word of God to teach you because I would have had no time to study the Word of God. So I want to equip you. The elders of this church want to equip you, and that's why they invest their lives in studying to run those morning tracks that are being run. That's why they invest their lives as elders every week to run home groups in this church, to run home Bible studies where you can have fellowship together. They can pray with you and for you, and the ministry goes on, the equipping goes on. You see, some people think the pastor is the guy that's on the stage, but I don't see myself like that. It's the congregation, it's you, the members that are on the stage. You're on the stage of life, and God is watching your lives as you live them out every day, every moment of the day. Nothing ever escapes God. He knows when you're lazy, when you compromise, when you're apathetic. He knows when you serve wholeheartedly, when you love, when you are in each other's lives and giving of yourself sacrificially to one another. He knows all those things. And my job as a pastor is simply to stand in the wings, as it were, while you're on the stage of life, and when you forget your lines, when you lose your way in the script of what God has called you to, my job is to remind you of what the script is. This is the will of God for your lives. That's my call, and I call that from the side. And my greatest joy, I want to tell you, this is just, I'm speaking from the heart, so I might as well carry on. My greatest joy in life is to see people change. When I see a man put off laziness and put on a spirit and an attitude to work and to serve not only for his own needs but the needs of others, I want to tell you that is what motivates me to continue. When I see a mom fighting and battling through the issue of raising her children, and many times it can be such a desperate measure kind of situation, and to come alongside that person and to see them instructed in a way and helped in a way how to address that and to walk through that situation and to leave that behind in the past in terms of the wrong responses, to put on the right responses and to govern and guide their children on in life, that's what motivates me in ministry. When I see men who struggle to tell the truth, put off lies and put on speaking the truth in love, that's what motivates me. When I see people who have hearts full of bitterness and hatred and animosity to other people, lay that at the foot of the cross and pick up the grace, the gift of grace that God has given them, the love that God has shed abroad in their hearts, and to go and to love their enemies, that's what motivates me. And beloved, as we minister to one another in life, that's what should motivate us. Because every time you change one degree more into the likeness and the image of Jesus Christ, you bring Him greater glory. And that's what we exist for, is it not? The other result here in this verse is that the body of Christ is built up. The result is that this body, this local body, begins to be built up. Now, that can come in a number of ways. It can come numerically, as it has in the last 6 months, and God be praised for that. But more importantly for me is not the numbers, as it is the transformed life, this maturing one with the other, that you relate on a better basis, that you are kinder to one another, that you are more supportive of one another, that you pray more for one another, that you encourage one another more, and all the other one another's 32 plus of them mentioned in the Bible. These are the things that add to the building up of the body of Christ as you grow spiritually, as your hunger and desire for righteousness increases. This word edify means to build up or to grow stronger. Beloved, we are being told in this text that God's gifts to the church are for the equipping of you, the saints, for the carrying out of the active role of building up His body. I hope you've got that. I've gone over it several times. This is tangible. This is real. It's not mystical. It's not false. It's real. It's real love and real contexts of life. Serving one another. Giving to one another. Supporting one another. Loving one another. And as we do that and the world sees that and they look on and they go, wow, where can I find a community like that? Well, friend, you need first and foremost to come to the head of that community who is Jesus Christ. And you need to lay your life down before Him, confess that you are what He says you are, a desperate man or woman lost outside of God, going to hell. And you need to conform your life, as it were, before that cross and allow Him to take it and transform it and give you a new heart and a new life. And then He will add you to His church. That's a wonderful thing. So the church grows through gifted men. That's the first thing we've looked at this morning. And the clock is beating me again. Let's go to the second one, verse 13, and we'll probably pull it up here. It says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. The word that Paul uses here for attain, to attain to the unity of the faith, is found in the mood of probability. You know what probability is? It may happen, but it may not. That's the mood of probability. And Paul uses it in this context. Why? Because he wants his readers to understand that puts the responsibility of the outworking, the product, the unity of the faith here, the goal, that puts the responsibility fair and square on your shoulders. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith. How's that attaining to the unity of the faith going to happen? It's going to happen when the saints are equipped and as a result of being equipped are doing the work of the service, the work of service, so that they are building up one another in the body of Christ. It's a mood of probability. The church grows into Christ's likeness. Here, this is the second point that I'm really trying to nail home here. Not only does it grow under gifted men because of the gifts that God's given to the church, but it grows into Christ's likeness. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Two essential objectives are clear in this pursuit of Christ's likeness. The first is the unity of the faith. What is that? What is Paul meaning when he talks about the unity of the faith? Well, he's saying here that we all grow to a point where we agree on the body of truth that was once for all delivered to the saints. Now put yourself back in a New Testament context. Go back 2,000 years and remember they didn't have the New Testament. They had men who would stand and proclaim, "Thus saith the Lord." They had apostles who came and said, "This is the message. This is what Jesus Christ, the Son of God, told us to deliver to you." And we bring that message to you, that he was crucified, that he was buried, and that he was raised again on the third day, and all the implications of that. And from one church to the next, there was no doubt some differences along the journey of the growing of that new church, that early church, as it spread from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. There were differences, and we know that. Just go back and study church history. By about 150, 200, 300 AD, you're getting all kinds of things happening. But at 300 AD, this call here, until we all attain to the unity of the faith, is reached. It's reached in the compiling of the canon of the Word of God. Now, long before that, the church had agreed on what was authoritative and what wasn't. Long before that. And those scriptures were collected and put together, and so today we hold in our hands the New Testament. Now, there's another issue here. For us today, of course, we hold the New Testament in our hands, but now there's an issue of interpretation. There's an issue of understanding this text, and that's why God gave gifted men so that they might unfold the truths of the Word of God, so that there might be an attaining to this unity of the faith once for all delivered to the saints, the body of truth that God has revealed to us, the mystery that was once hidden and has now been revealed in terms of the New Testament. And of course, we have the unfolding, do we not, of all of God's purpose and plan right until the new heavens and the new earth. And that's all we need to know. But there's another objective here, essential objective, if we're going to become like Christ. One, we need to be united in the faith. We need to have an agreement upon the doctrines, the foundational doctrines. But secondly, there needs to be a unity of who Jesus Christ is. Of who Jesus Christ is. And to the knowledge of the Son of God. Who is the Son of God? As we submit ourselves to what God has revealed through the apostles and prophets, the evangelists, and the pastors, teachers, we will find ourselves united as to who Jesus Christ is. This correct knowledge of Jesus becomes the means, does it not, in the New Testament, to test the false spirits and the doctrines of demons. In 1 John chapter 4, it says this, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." So we are to test the spirits. Because why? There are many false prophets. There are many false prophets, which indicate there are many false spirits motivating those prophets, which indicates that the message they delivered was false as well. Here's the test, verse 2. "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, of which you have heard that is coming and now is already in the world." We don't have time this morning, but if we did have time, I'd take you through 1 John and show you what that actually means. But let me summarize it for you, and you can go and read this in your own time this week and see if what I'm saying is true. But basically, when John says every spirit that testifies that the Holy Spirit is the one who testifies that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, he's speaking there of the incarnation and the deity of Jesus Christ. He's speaking there of the God, the Son of God, who is in essence equal with God the Father, taking on human form and becoming a man. He's speaking of the revelation of Jesus Christ as being God in human flesh. Now, every false spirit that's out there will challenge that. Every false spirit. Jesus was not just a good man. He was God, truly God, fully God, and fully man. That's the test. So we need to have a unity of who Jesus Christ is if we are to attain and to become those who are in the fullness and likeness of Christ. If he was just a good man, then what are you trying to attain to? Just a bunch of goodness? No, the Christian life. The heart and soul of the Christian message is that you and I have been taken from a kingdom of darkness, from a slippery slope, from depravity, from separation from God, alienation from God, from a certain judgment and a damnation in hell forever and ever. We've been taken from that. We have been given a new heart and a new mind and a new person. We become a new person in Christ Jesus. We have the mind of Christ. We have the heart of Christ. That is, we have been clothed with his righteousness. We stand complete in him. And as a result of that, we are being called to reflect that likeness in this world and ultimately in the kingdom to come. And the worlds to come. That's what Christianity is about. I'm not trying to attain to goodness. No. No, because the goodness of man is as filthy rags in the eyes of God, is it not? So I'm not trying to attain to goodness. I am opening my life up and letting God take my life and transform it to be like Christ. And as a result, on the basis of what the scriptures reveal, by faith in Jesus Christ, I can stand before you this morning, and you can stand before the watching world, and you can say, I am no longer a son of Adam, but I am, by right, a son of God. I'm not the son of God, never, but I am a son of God. And all that has been granted and gifted to the Son is now mine by divine, listen to that, divine right. I'm not trying to attain to goodness on a human level. I'm trying to attain to the glory of God. And that's what we should all be trying to attain to. So that we will be, as Paul says here, we will know who the Son of God is, and that we will be like those who grow to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. That is an amazing statement. If that doesn't open up your mind and cause you to think of the vista, of the grandeur of that vista, then you haven't understood this passage. You haven't understood who Jesus Christ is. A mature man in this passage speaks of being fully grown, mature, stable, well-built. A mature church, therefore, reflects, as it says in this passage, the measure of the stature of Christ. Not a statue or statute, but a stature. All that Christ is and all that he demonstrated to us of his life and of his being and of his nature is what we are to become. God's great desire for every Christian is that they will look and act like the Lord Jesus Christ. A well-known passage to you in Romans 8 says, verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, speaking of God, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he called, and these whom he called, he justified, and these whom he justified, he also glorified. God has opened for you and for me by faith in his grace. In the person of Jesus Christ, he has opened for you and me the ability the pathway to walk to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And to do that, you need to be born again, you need to have a new heart, and you need to have a new mind. Listen to 2 Corinthians 3:18. It says, but we all with unveiled face, speaking of Christians here, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. Now, just in case you get the wrong point here this morning, I'm not saying that I am complete and perfect in terms of what you see in my life. You know I've got faults and failings. I hope you do. If you haven't learned that by now, I could tell you a few afterwards, maybe. But there's plenty of faults and failings in this man's life. But I am, and I know I am, being transformed by the glory of God, by the grace of God, as I look into the eyes, as it were, of God Himself through the person of Jesus Christ. I am being transformed from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. Beloved, this is our call. 1 John 2:6 says, "The one who says that he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner." That word walk there just means live out his life in the same manner as Jesus lived out his life. Boy, that's a high calling. That's a high calling. But we've already learned, haven't we? That's beyond us humanly, but that's not beyond the God who saved us and who's equipping us, and the God who's infusing His life into us. It's not beyond the God who Paul says, "Now to Him who is able to do more abundantly beyond all we could ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever." And when this church is growing to the fullness of the measure of the stature of Christ, then all the glory goes to God, does it not? Because there's no pride in that. There can be no human pride in that. There can only be a sense of wonder, a sense of awe, a sense of worship that God could take such rotten clay as my life, as your life, and mold that clay into something glorious for His name's sake. This is what Paul is writing about. The church is a church that grows into Christ likeness. And we're going to come back next week and look at the next point, 2 points, next week. Oh, Father, we pray. God, humbly before you, we come with hearts that are hearts that fall short, hearts that Father, are anything but what they should be at times. And we acknowledge that, Lord, without you working in us, we can be nothing. We can bring you no glory. But we thank you, and we worship you, and we exalt you, and we magnify you this morning because of the salvation that is ours through Jesus Christ. And we thank you that you have given us such a lofty goal to attain, such an amazing reality that, Father, we could never have known in and of ourselves. And that is the reality of one day standing in your presence, complete, perfect, without fault. Oh God, that's amazing. And even in the midst of that, complete and perfect, yet without fault, and yet all of that for your glory, that for all eternity, Lord, you will radiate your character and your nature through us to a watching world. Father, that blows my mind. And I come with just a heart of brokenness over my own sin and my own failing in that, Lord. And I know as each of us come this morning, there's a recognition that, Lord, it is but by grace and by grace alone. We thank you, we love you, we exalt you and worship you this day. And we give you all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. May you go out.